It's good to be in church this morning. It is one of my favourite places in the world to be in church, and I am really grateful I get to be in church 7 days a week, pretty much. And that really is quite delightful to me. I feel like I'm able to practice my faith continually, rather than just practicing it for 20 minutes, half an hour on a Sunday. And I love that. The title of my message today, actually, before we get into this message, I'm going to talk to everyone here, all you people who attend church regularly. Some that attend not so regularly will be in a bit later. But I wanted to talk to you this morning, and I want to talk about our Sunday lunch. So I've been really seeking the Lord, because recently I looked at our Sunday lunch and I thought, it's not really Sunday lunch, is it? And what I noticed was two things. Number one, we had two groups of people, those that were really hungry and those that weren't. And for good, with good intentions, those that weren't hungry would often step back and let those who were hungry eat as much as they want. And that's fantastic. I love that. But it was creating, for me anyway, this feeling that we were kind of just, we're two separate groups of people. There were those that had and those that didn't have, and the ones that had sort of congregated together, and the ones that didn't have did the same. Right? And so the other thing with lunch is it was kind of like, I realized it looked very similar to the lunches or the after church eating that I observed growing up, which was you had a bunch of finger food and everybody kind of stood around talking. If you're really hungry, you don't really want to talk, right? Your focus is pretty definitely on eating. The other thing I noticed is we had a funeral not too long ago for our brother Terry. And some Cook Islanders prepared the food. And I was like, yeah. Like, they had fried rice and, like, they had massive big things of food. And, like, you could eat, you know. And I think, growing up in the church I grew up in, you know, that we almost frowned on that kind of eating. And so culturally, we kind of look at a certain way of eating sometimes and think, oh, that's a bit, you know, not me. So in that vein, I've actually had some thoughts about our Sunday lunch. So in June, there's other considerations too. We're not a wealthy congregation and we're feeding like 100 people on a Sunday. And we've got people who are, I mean, Kay makes like 6 pizzas, a massive tray of bacon and egg pie, and it's all homemade stuff, muffins. I mean, it's a lot. But there's others who can't afford much. They might bring 6 muffins or like something that they can. And that's great. I love it. So what I've figured out is this. Connect Community Trust, which is the service arm of our church, we cook meals every night, Monday to Thursday. And it's a hot meal, and you sit down and you eat it. All right? You're not standing there sort of picking at it, you sit down and have a meal. So, Connect Community Trust are going to prepare a lunch for every Sunday. And every Sunday we're going to have lunch in here, and we're going to lay a table out, a long table, and then everyone's going to sit down like it's family lunch. And then we'll bring the food out, and then you can eat it at the table. Now, if you're super hungry, you don't have to talk to anyone because you'll be right there in front of the food. You can just go for it. But you'll have everybody together sharing food, right? Because the issue is, for those that aren't hungry, the issue is not the food, but the opportunity to share something with someone else. The Bible talks about breaking bread together. He doesn't say, go and break bread on your own at home. He says, break bread together. It's in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They broke bread together. And you know what happened? The Holy Spirit came. It's the day of Pentecost, right? They broke bread together. So let's at least break some bread together. If you're not hungry, just don't eat as much. But how about sit down with someone else in our family? Yeah? Is that okay? So that'll be in June, we're going to do that. So that's a couple of weeks away. So you can enjoy your whatever for the next couple of weeks. And you could also, like, you know, that's a couple of weeks to find another church where they don't do that. If that's what you want, that's fine with me too. Anywhere you can hear from God is good with me. If it happens to be here, great. If it doesn't, awesome. For some, better. I should probably preach from the Bible now. I want to speak about this morning an unaccomplished life. I want to speak about the joy of an unaccomplished life. Some would be thinking, well, you know, that doesn't seem very joyful, having a life that's an unaccomplished one. We haven't really done anything. You know, we were probably finger painting in kindy or riding our trike or whatever in the driveway when the seeds were sown into the soil of our young hearts. The songs on the radio fertilized those seeds. TV shows watered them, and so they grew. They blossomed. They spread. These seeds called names such as greatness, extraordinariness, standoutness, accomplishment. We're small when we begin to absorb the imperatives that dominate our modern life. Be first. Be best. Be somebody. Stand out from the crowd. Rise above your peers. Carve out a name. Be anything but normal. Now, some of you may think, well, I didn't really hear all of that stuff, but there was always a yearning in us, I think, when we're young, to do something significant, to do something meaningful, to have a life that meant something, right? These desires are as Kiwi as Pavlova. Now, some will argue that Pavlova is not even a Kiwi thing. But all too often, such big dreams are even bigger nightmares. Faith-smothering, hope-crushing, love-strangling assumptions concerning what being human is all about. It's the failure of a success. When I was 18 or 17 years old, I was 17 years old when I began a 20-year journey of getting lost in my dreams. Lost in the fog of ambition and the quest for a happy life, defined by actually money and power and position. My intellect had to outrank everybody else's. My church that I went to had to out-Pentecostal, out-sing, and out-tithe other churches. When I landed a position leading other people, my group that I led had to outshine everybody else's group. I clawed my way to the, well, not really the top, probably the middle of the corporate ladder. I earned a qualification and then another and then still another and still more. I got accolades and gained and gathered skills that I thought made me important in the work I was doing. In the end, I could probably tell you how a denomination should run and what sort of national impact it should have. I could also, because of my IT career, look after and manage thousands of people across a network, across multiple locations, and manage the security and all the emails and all that sort of stuff going on. But do you know what? I had no clue what my daughter's favorite stuffed animal was. I had all these skills that I thought were really important. In my accomplishment, I only succeeded to fail in the most important parts of life. I became very good at some things and horrendous at others. And you know, I'm a complete failure at doing the dishes and putting the washing on. And when my youngest son comes to me and says, how do you work the washing machine? I look at him blankly and go, what? there's these fairies that come in, and you put clothes in this basket here, and then these fairies come in the morning, it's all out folded and back in the drawers. That's how that works. And when I put my dishes on the coffee table in the lounge, they appear back in the cupboard the next morning. All clean. And the aftermath of all of that stuff that I learned and didn't learn, and the university of the cross, the joy of an unaccomplished life, the happiness of being normal, the immeasurable contentment that comes from dreaming small. There's goodness to a quiet life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul writes, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Were he writing that epistle to any Western modern congregation instead of Thessalonica, he probably would have needed to buy an extra scroll just to expand on that verse. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition not to be ambitious. The apostle says, tongue in cheek, he says, basically, strive to have a quiet life. Dream big about living small. In other words, make it your ambition not to let personal glory bedazzle your bio, guide your relationships, declare your importance, or lead you in discerning where God is to be found. You know, that's a key one. Where do we find God? Sometimes our ambitions drive us to a place we think we're going to find God and he's not there. Make it your ambition not to drink the cultural Kool-Aid. I think I've told this story many times, but I remember I was lying in bed and I was thinking about changing the name of this church. And it used to be called Miracle Center. And I thought, that's not really us. I want to find a new name. And so my wife and I had been talking over several weeks, and I felt like it was some way to kind of put my stamp on the church. Like, we're going to give it a new way, some fresh lease of life. And so I'm going through all these different names, and I'm coming up with these cool names. And then one night I was lying in bed, and I thought I had the name. Like, I got this name, and I was like, yeah, that seems cool. And I was saying it in my head. And then I remember lying in bed and I was looking up at the ceiling. And have you ever seen those scenes in movies where the ceiling kind of goes away and there's all this stuff floating over your head looking, you can look at stuff here. So I'm looking up and I'm seeing the name of our church, and then I'm seeing it kind of populate across the country, the same name but different cities. And I'm like, yeah, like imagining this kind of spread of, well, probably a virus more than anything, but the spreading across the country, this name. And I felt, yes, this is right, this is it, this is what we need. And in my head, I'm imagining this kind of, you know, we were going to have such an amazing revival here, it was going to break out across the country, and every other church was going to want to be part of us, and we're going to send out all these people to plant churches. I mean, man, I was gone, way out, like, just, yeah, lying there. And then this really tiny little voice just whispers in my head, and it says, I did not call you to start a franchise. And I remember my heart just sank, because I realized that in trying to find the right name, I had these criteria. It needed to work with other towns. It needed to work like so that it would be identifiable, but it couldn't be too specific because then it wouldn't have the impact. And I'd gone through all of those things were completely irrelevant. So I was deeply convicted. And then God reminded me, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, I called you to love these people. Now, that might seem generic to you, but I knew what he was saying. He called me here to Hastings to be the pastor of this church. And so I came up with this amazing name out of that little experience with the Lord. And that's Hastings Church. Now, you can't do Hastings Church Tauranga. You can't do Hastings Church Auckland. What? What is? Where is it? And then when people would ask me, like, why did you call it Hastings Church? Thinking I'd have some great story about, you know, well, it's because of this vision, blah, blah, blah. No, it's because we're a church and we're in Hastings. Supremely spiritual, I know. I had to put the fleece out for that one. But see, what it did was it brought my perspective and my vision down to what matters. How would it be if I was the pastor of a church and my thoughts were always for what's out there and not about what's in here? To lead a quiet life doesn't mean we lower our expectations. It means we lower our eyes. We look beside us. We look around us. Rather than gaping upward at the next trophy we'll win, or looking at the ceiling, imagining a name flying across the globe, or the next raise we're going to get, we look beside us at the people whom God has placed in our lives for us to serve. You know, that's a real trap for pastors. At the beginning, you start pastoring, you think, oh man, if only I could get this type of people in the church instead of these ones. Like these ones, come on, God, like give me the one, like just get me the ones that, you know, I can work with. Not these ones. I can't work with these. I don't even get along with half of these people. What do you want me to do? Looking beside us at the people whom God has placed in our lives for us to serve. And if we consider their interests, their needs, more significant than our own. Like in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, if we shift our gaze from the next big thing to all the little things we miss when we're mesmerized by the idols of bigger and better and bolder. I never would have thought that a church that I think when I started had a membership of 30, I never would have thought that a church like us would have the kind of impact on our city that we do. And it's not the kind of, I mean, this astonishes me. By taking a path of connecting with people who are ignored, people who nobody wants to really look at and moves past them, to spend my life, if you like, with those kinds of people, with our kind of people, with my kind of person, what I found was people who everyone would consider important seek you out. I knew many of my friends who would, and particularly in church, I knew, sadly in churches, some people who would be constantly looking for the next influential person to talk to. Oh, I had so-and-so is at my church, or a politician, or some important person, or some bigwig from somewhere. And, you know, I was, wow, this is so exciting. I was talking to someone the other week and they in church and they said to me, you know what I love about this place? I said, what? I said, over there there's a couple of people asleep and over there there's some guys who are definitely tripping. That's my wife. No. No. But what I'm saying is, we don't need some famous person here. We don't need some important event that we need to promote and put out there. What we have here is the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst us. We have God in his people. We don't need to go to a conference to get a word spoken over us to hear from God himself. You don't need the pastor to lay hands on you specifically to be healed. You know, you can just pray yourself. God, please help me get up and go to church and preach because I don't feel like it. We shift our gaze from that next big thing. At the same time, we lower our eyes to see God at work in the underwhelming simplicities of the ordinary daily life. Rather than looking up to the next awesome, electrifying, unbelievable experience, we look down to find the Lord crawling through death's shadowed valley with the brokenhearted, scrubbing scum off his disciples' feet, emptying his veins on the soil where soldiers shoot dice. He is the Lord of the lowly. When it's time to name the greatest in his kingdom, he crowns a little, vulnerable, dependent child. When it's time to name the first, he exalts the last. He hides himself beneath his opposite. All his clothing seems way too small, too constrictive for his limitless frame. But he squeezes his presence into small spaces. His feast of grace fits in a wafer of bread. His world-creating voice in a mouthful of dentures of a graying preacher. Christ isn't out to impress us, but to give us his love that's compressed into the most mundane things of this world. I want some of that same old religion. In the Screwtape Letters, a book written by C.S. Lewis, and it's basically a bunch of letters from a senior devil to a junior devil between them. It's a fascinating read. But the senior devil instructs Wormwood to work on the human's horror of the same old thing. That horror, he boasts, is one of the most valuable passions we have produced in the human heart. That horror, however, is but a perversion of our joy. See, sometimes we go, oh, we need something new to happen. We need something, we need to just spice everything up. It needs to be more novel. You know, and see, I brought my backup dancers to go along with my message, just to add some spice. Trust me, they're better looking than I am. The same old thing, if we think about it, is this place we find the same old God. The same old thing is the place we find the same old God, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and a gazillion years in the future. The one who sanctifies our same old lives with his same old love through his same old spirit. Rather than panting after novelty for novelty's sake, our Lord summons us to find him and our neighbor's need in the unglorious and the unawesome. The stuff that seemingly doesn't matter matters the most. What's this for? God's glory. God's glory and our joy in that glory is currently not glorious by worldly standards. God's glory, people aren't wandering around going, wow, look at God's glory. They're not. They will. But they're not at the moment. And our joy in that glory is for now almost hidden. It's not found in big accomplishments. It's not found in being in a newspaper article. It's not found in being on TV, on the radio. And look, those things happen. But it's not found there. The glory of God isn't found there. I get asked so often, you know, like, I mean, we've got researchers coming down to try and figure out why this is so successful. And I'm busily trying to figure out, what do you explain to someone that the reason what we're doing is working in our community is because God's doing it, not us? Do you really want to know what the secret is to make this work? Give your life to Jesus. You want to know the secret for how council can just put God in charge? I get, oh, you must be some kind of special. You know, you've got this. I had someone talk about my wife. They said, you know, there's no one else like her. She just, the things she can do, there's nobody else like her. And I thought, yeah, there's thousands of people like her. There's thousands that are like her. There's no one like her, in my view. But there are thousands of people who could do what she's doing. Same with me. There's thousands of people, millions of people who could do what I'm doing. If they just let God be in charge. And not just in charge on Sunday, in charge every day. It's not glorious by worldly standards. It's not found in big accomplishment, but seemingly small gifts, like a full manger in an empty tomb. The brown paper simplicities of life is how God packages our joy. A tiny baby, a crucified Messiah, a hungry neighbor, a needy child. In him and in them, we learn that a full life is found by emptying ourselves in love. Do you know why I'm not disturbed by children running around and causing havoc? Do you know why I'm not disturbed? If God can speak to you through a storm, if the Holy Spirit can whisper to you in the midst of a storm, in the midst of a raging storm, when your mind is full of everything else, but the Holy Spirit comes in and speaks to you, I'm pretty sure he can get a message to you over the fun that kids are having in church. And for me, I'd much rather those kids thought of church as the best place to be. Because maybe later on in life, when things aren't going very well, they remember, hey, there's this place where I felt like I could just go and be accepted. Let's learn that a full life is found by emptying ourselves in love and being filled with love by the Savior who is found in the most unexpected places. You see, when I was thinking about the food on the lunch we have, one of the first things I was thinking about is, well, how do I manage this? Because basically we're spending 3 or 4 hours to get the food out onto the table, and then when it's on the table, it's there for about 20 seconds, and then everybody bails. Do you know why? Because we've concentrated on the food being an objective in itself. It isn't. You know, when we have a meal, when we feed people every night, and we have breakfast here, do you know what I delight most in about that? Is I get to hang out with my friends. That's it. I get to hang out with my friends. You see, I no longer see them as somebody that I'm trying to make better. Not someone I'm trying to be charitable to. Not someone I'm trying to show my benevolence to. And so I thought, how can we do this? I had a suggestion, which was basically, you know, we line them all up, give them a number, and we let certain numbers through to get a little bit of food, and we make sure they only have one thing on their plate at a time, and then they all file out in single file, and they all sit, and then they all eat in a synchronized manner. Wouldn't that be awesome? Or we just serve them ourselves to make sure they don't take too much. And all of those conversations were about us and them. Us and them. Us and them. The whole point of sharing together, breaking of bread together, is these are my family. You know, I have a son, my oldest son, who the first thing that shocked me about him was he ate more than I did. I was horrified. I thought, that's not supposed to happen. Like, whenever there's a biggest portion out, I should get it. Like, I mean, it's been like way since I was a kid. Like, I get the biggest, like, I eat the most, so I'm going to. And then my son comes along and he eats more than I do. I was like, what is going on here? Now, if I just let him go, man, he would empty the fridge. If, you know, we'd have dinner and I'd say, only have 5 chicken wings. Because the rest of the family has to eat and you eat really fast. And then if you've gone through 20 and everyone else has had 3, it's not good. So what he would do was he would eat his five, then he would sit and watch everybody. And then I'd say, I want to put some leftovers away. So everyone would kind of be finished and we'd cover up the thing and we'd put it in the fridge. About 2 hours later, that thing would be empty and all the chicken wings would be gone. And then he'd go, what? I had five at dinner. What do you mean? Now, I know if I just let him eat everything, he would just eat everything. Now, I can't blame him. He was growing. I mean, he's 6'3" or something. He was just growing, and I was like, okay, how do I do this? It wasn't that I needed to eat more to beat him. I tried that. Didn't work. It wasn't that, but it was actually just spending time together, you know? Let's just sit here and, yeah. Look, I know you're hungrier. You're way more hungry than me. Okay, eat more, whatever. But let's hang out together. I love you. You're my son. That's the same for us, you know? I don't want to watch anybody eating. I want to eat with them. When we do our meal on a Sunday, on Monday night, it's pretty packed, right? It's usually a pretty good meal too, I think. Was boil up last Monday, was that right? Was it boil up last Monday? Yeah. Should be boil up most nights, eh? But what I enjoyed is watching people eating together and then talking to each other. Admittedly, when it's really good food, it takes about 10 minutes before anybody talks, but it's that, right? And now when I look at lunch on a Sunday, so I just want to tell you something. We serve our last dinner here on a Thursday night, so we want to increase that. And then we have breakfast on Friday morning and Saturday morning. And breakfast is just cereals and toast and a few other bits and pieces, maybe some spaghetti every now and again, on a Friday and a Saturday. So in a lot of cases, when people come here for church for lunch on a Sunday, they haven't eaten since Thursday. I've definitely eaten since Thursday. So what happens is, instead of having a meal, we take snack food and we try and eat as much of that as we can. Doesn't have any real nutritional value. It's just some sugar and gives us some energy, but it's probably why Monday's so busy. So when you think about a problem, that's a small problem. It's not going to change us doing food every week. But I'm thinking about the people around me and what they need. Thinking about the people that I bump into. When I grew up in church, there was lots of finger food and everybody watched you take it. And children, their parents had to grab their food for them so the children wouldn't be seen as greedy and taking stuff they weren't going to finish. So you had to go up and people lined up and they waited their turn and then they'd get a little napkin and they'd put one or two items on it and that was what they would do. But do you know what? It was lovely food. There's lots of nice little treats and everything looked great. It was a bit like high tea. Do you know what? If you went into starving Africa and you said, listen, we're going to do a meal for everybody, and then you laid out a high tea on those little trays with the tiny little things on and said, okay, come all you hungry people and enjoy this beautifully laid out high tea, this English high tea, and we're all going to sit around these tables and we're just going to have this. Do you think it would really affect people who were starving? Man, I would be just grabbing a tray, emptying it into my mouth. Okay. Maybe I've said enough. I've said 4 minutes too much. So we're going to change the whole lunch thing around in June. Okay, so it's still the same today, but in June we're going to change things around. And we're going to have a way to do that and make sure it works. But we want you guys, we want all of us to be able to actually share a meal together, a proper meal. Yeah? Not just grabbing some food. No, a proper meal. All right. Let's bow your heads, please. Father, we thank you for the truth. Lord, that often our joy is found not in the ambitious things we're wanting to do, but in the small disruptions and interactions we have. Lord, I pray you would help us to lower our eyes to see what is nearby, what is around us, that we might pour out our lives for the small, for the insignificant, knowing Lord, that's what you did for us. You poured out your life for people who despised you, for people who rejected you, for the insignificant. Lord, we thank you that you see each and every one of us. You value each and every one of us. We are precious to you. Lord, I pray we might find joy and contentment in just the little interactions we have every day, expressing our faith through loving one another. I thank you for our congregation. I thank you for all of those you have added to our number daily who are being saved. Lord, may we continue to look to you for our guidance and our direction. Lord, for our strength and our sustenance. Lord, I pray you would bless your people this morning. In Jesus' name. Lord, I also just pray as we share food together, Father, you would multiply it. Father, you would help fill the hungry. Help us to see the needy in a new light. Help us to love one another, our family. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.